with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And as I promised last week, I will be reading that in its entirety as long as we're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, because it's all one sentence. It's all one thought. There are doctrine upon doctrine involved in this thought that Paul is speaking here. But to him, it's all wrapped up together, one dependent upon another, all interrelated. We have to stop and look at them individually so that we can understand them. But I also want you to understand, and I want to see us to have a feel for the fact that this is an act of worship. Paul is praising God here for salvation, and it includes all of these things all at one time, one sentence in the Greek. Now, last week, we really didn't get past one word, did we? We got one word in verse 4. This week, it is my intention that we get through at least into verse 6. And now I know that might give some folks some spiritual motion sickness speeding up from the speed that we've been going. But I think we can take our spiritual Dramamine and make that happen. We're in a series in Ephesians, Our Riches in Christ. The premise, the theme, and the thrust is that we have all the spiritual riches, all the spiritual resources that we will ever need. Life, our lives, are about learning how to use the spiritual resources that God has given us. The big idea for today is the work of God the Father. And we talked last week how verses 3 through 14 actually line up and can be structured out, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be taking as a whole today, the work of God the Father from eternity past provides us with assurance, purpose, and belonging. Besides actually able to structure the verses according to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's also a time emphasis here. The work of God the Father is in general talked about in the past tense. It happened from eternity past. The work of God the Son is in general present tense with a little bit in the past and a look towards the future. And the work of the Holy Spirit is a little bit in the present but mostly for the future. So there's that time aspect in these verses as well. So let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our time this morning, and then we will dig in. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you, and we are thankful, Lord, for who you are. We're thankful that you're on your throne, and we are thankful that you have blessed us. We are thankful that you are mindful of us and that you care for us, though there's no real reason why you need to. But Father, you do. Father, you love us. Lord God, you have the hairs on our heads numbered. Lord God, you know us so much better than we even know ourselves. And yet you still love us, so much so that you sent your Son Jesus to the cross. And so, Father, Lord, we're asking for your Spirit's presence this morning, that you would be working in us and through us, that we would be receptive to the word that you have for us. Father, Lord, I pray for this body that we would be in the word. Lord, for your word will profit us so much more than anything that I might say. Father, stop up my mouth or my thoughts where I'm speaking in error. or stop up their ears. But Lord, may we be attentive to the truth, and may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet that are quick to put into action the principles that you've laid out for us in your word. We come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Starting in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen for a purpose. Before we get to chosen for a purpose, though, I just briefly talked about the time of the choice last week. Before the foundation of the world. Stop and think about that for a moment. Let that let that sink in slowly. That God was making choices about our salvation, about people, about the earth, about the world, before he ever created it. Think about that. What does that mean? Logically, what does that tell us? It tells us, first of all, I think, that God had a plan. Can we agree that God had a plan? Think God's shooting from the hip? God had a plan, and it was well thought through. Well thought through by the most perfect and only infinite mind in the history of the world. God thought that plan through. Now think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Because just this concept pulls me up short a lot. So I think it's easy when we think about salvation, when we think about what Jesus did, it's easy to think that God created the world, God created the earth, the plants, the trees, the bumblebees. He created everything, and then man, and then, you know, woke up one day and realized, my creation has fallen. Man has sinned. Sin has entered the world. Now I have to do something about it. We've got this picture, maybe unconsciously, of God scrambling to fix what's been made wrong. And at this point, the only thing that can be done is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Did it happen like that, do you think? No. God didn't wake up one morning after hitting the holy snooze button one too many times and realize that something was wrong. No. The plan from all eternity was Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Does that blow your mind? That blows mine that that was the plan. There was a time in my life I would think of it as plan B. You know, God had to implement, you know, here's the contingency. But it wasn't plan B. God knew it was going to happen. God knew before he created men that we were going to sin. He knew exactly what we were going to do. This was the plan from all eternity. That's an incredible concept and one certainly worthy of reflection and much meditation. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, but for a purpose. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless before him. What does holy and blameless mean, do you think? What does it mean to be holy and blameless? Theologically speaking, the words mean this. The word holy is from the same Greek root word that we get the word saint and that we get the word sanctified, and it typically means to be set apart. The word blameless is more of a legal term. It means not able to be blamed. So God chose us from eternity past so that we would be set apart and not liable to be blamed. And this is interesting. We have to understand, first of all, a little bit about God's character. We talked about God's character last week, right? A little bit. Now, God had some options, you know, when man fell. He really did. Actually, from before all eternity, God had some options, did he not? He could have created us perfect so that we would not have sinned. He could have done that. Actually, he did create us perfect, but he could have made it impossible for us to sin. He didn't do that. And as I like to say sometimes and like to pray sometimes, God could have, when man fell, wiped us all out and created a new race that looked just like us and behaved a whole lot better. He could have done that. Or he didn't have to create at all. God could have existed in eternity all by himself, with himself, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit having communion and relationship amongst themselves, and he could have done that forever. Didn't have to create. But there's some things about God's character that we need to know. And one of those is found in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. This is all over Scripture, but I thought I'd point it out from here. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Does that tell us something about God's character? That he who justifies the wicked, he who says to the evil man, you are not wicked, and he who says to the good man, you're condemned, God hates both of those acts. God hates hypocrisy. God has a justice side to him, a holy and just side, and justice must be done. That's why Jesus actually did have to die on the cross, to satisfy God's justice. But God also has another side. And God actually has more sides than two, but they typically fall down into two camps, his grace and his mercy and his love. And both of those are fulfilled completely at the cross, where we can see Jesus satisfying God's justice so that he could show and bestow upon us his grace and mercy and his love. So we're chosen to be blameless, holy and blameless. And these two terms, holy and blameless, come up a lot in Scripture together. In a few places, Colossians 1:22. Yet Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Similar sentiment in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. In fact, if we are not holy and blameless, we can't even see God. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one, without which no one will see the Lord. We have to be holy and we have to be blameless even to stand before him. And that's illustrated very nicely in the case of Isaiah. You guys remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah in the temple? Isaiah is in the temple. He has a vision of God on his throne with this huge robe, and there's smoke all over the place, and the seraphim are flying, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy. And the voice of God is booming like thunder, and there's lightning. And Isaiah, he says what? What's his reaction to it? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, not blameless, but liable to be blamed. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, not set apart, but among a people of unclean lips. Now God took it upon himself to help Isaiah out of the predicament that he was in. He had one of the seraphim touch Isaiah's lips with one of the hot coals from under the throne, and he was cleansed. And God has done the same thing for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of, well, when you get down to how that happens, there are a couple of doctrines, actually more than a couple, but a few that we'll look at today that are really wrapped up in this idea of being chosen to be holy and to be blameless, to be set apart and to not be liable to blame. They are the doctrines of sanctification and justification. Now, in our unsaved state, when we start, we have a couple of problems. Actually, we've got a bunch of problems in our unsaved state, but there are a couple of problems that we're going to address this morning. The first is that we have a fallen nature. We're slaves to sin. There's something in us that is spiritually dead. The second problem that we have is that we're born with guilt. We're guilty of sin. We're guilty before God, not blameless, but blameful. Now, we spoke a couple weeks ago about our union with Christ, which really talks about the regeneration of our spirit, that the old has gone, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. There's something alive in us now that wasn't alive before. That's regeneration. That takes care of the sin nature to a point. I mean, we still have to deal with the world, the devil, and our flesh, but that deals with the sin nature part. But what hasn't been dealt with yet, is the guilt part. The guilt part has to be taken care of. Guilt will be taken care of under justification. The regeneration deals with the sanctification piece. At salvation, you know that we are spiritually reborn. We are spiritually regenerated. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, and later on he explained being born of the Spirit and of water, unless you are born again, you cannot what? You cannot see the kingdom of God. So we're joined with Christ in his life, and it's his life that lives in us, and that fallen sin nature is done away with. But from the point of being regenerated, we start a process called sanctification. And sanctification actually has several aspects to it. And you guys have heard this before, that there's a past, present, and future aspect to our sanctification, yes? Shake your heads if that sounds familiar, yeah? So our sanctification, we have been, and we'll talk about it a little more in depth in a couple minutes, but we have been freed, removed from the penalty of our sins. That's done. As it stands now, that's happened. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in him, then your sins are paid for. But we're also in the present being removed from the practice and the power of sin. That's our current sanctification. And that's a process that we actually get to partake in, don't we? I mean, we don't have a whole lot to do with our own salvation. And we're not going to have a whole lot to do with our ultimate glorification. But right now, we get to cooperate with God's sanctifying work, do we not? We get to be obedient. We get to be in the Word. We get to have our minds renewed, or have our lives transformed by the renewing of our mind. There are 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. And finally, brethren, this is from Thessalonians. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Request and exhort. We get to cooperate. That as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, how we ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So you can do it better than you are now. We get to cooperate with that. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Our sanctification is the will of God. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul will go on to talk about being sanctified from sexual immorality, but it really applies to our entire sanctification. It's all the will of God. We're chosen for a purpose, to be holy and to be blameless. were chosen to be sanctified and to cooperate with that process. And it's a thing that we kind of lose a little bit, don't we? We kind of lose that thought that we're holy and blameless. And I understand why we do, because we're living in a world that's fallen. We're living in flesh that still retains the old pattern of behavior. Our bodies still have the same desires that they used to have. The old pattern of behavior is there. The way you react to things is still there, even though the man inside is new. You got to deal with that. You got to fight against that. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 7. Also, we have Satan to deal with, and he wants to tempt us, and he wants us to fall, and he wants to retard our sanctification, at least our cooperation in it, certainly as much as he can. So we tend to walk around often with the feeling of being defeated already, don't we? Because we have so many great enemies. How would that battle in our lives, how would that choice and decision to cooperate in the process, how would that be different for you if when you woke up in the morning, you prayed first thing and reminded yourself that you were chosen to be holy and blameless? Would anything change for you? I don't know. Let the Spirit talk to you about that one. I'll let God's Word talk to you about that. But it seems to me that we might have a little bit more motivation and maybe a little bit more energy towards it if we recognized that this was the case, that we were chosen for that. We're chosen to be holy and to be blameless. Where sanctification deals with our holiness and with our being set apart, if you will. Because we have a hard time, and I'm just going to flip back to this just a second. We have a hard time separating out because, as is typically the case in our Christian life, or at least I find myself in tension a lot in my Christian walk. I don't know about you. Anybody feel tension when you're walking with Christ? Tension? One of the places where we have tension, because we have this doctrine of separation, where the church is supposed to be different from the world, that goes right along with our sanctification. Where's the mark? Where's the dividing line? Is that a set, hard, and concrete thing? Or is that a moving target at times? What do you guys think? I find it a moving target. Because there are things, for instance, in church world, that have changed over the course of time. For instance, we no longer do chants as worship. I mean, maybe we should, but Gregorian chants have kind of fallen out of favor. It doesn't really speak to us in our current culture. But the content of those chants, we still do, don't we? We're in the process right now in our nation where hymns are kind of falling out of favor. I know that strikes at the heart of some of you. And I'm sorry for that, but that's just what's happening. But the content of those hymns isn't, is it? How far do we go to be separated from the world? Do we form a commune and refuse to change in our dress and in our lifestyle? Well, doesn't that conflict a little bit with what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 5, where he was telling the Corinthians, hey, I didn't tell you not to associate with the immoral and the swindlers and the drunkards of this world. In order to do that, you'd have to come out of the world. So obviously we're supposed to be in the world. What's the boundary? I think the boundary is, A, it's a moving target, but B, there are some concrete things in it. It has to do with content. Some things that never change is you never compromise on the authority of Scripture. You just never do that. Never, 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 never. Can I say it again? You never do that. Now, the way it's presented might change. Today, I have a jacket on. Next week, I'll probably have something else on. The following week, who knows what I'll be wearing? Some of you guys are smiling, and you know what I mean. Does what I wear really have a bearing on the message? No. Now, I will dress up to look appropriate, to look nice. And I don't really care what you guys are wearing to church, although there was a time in our country when that was the case, wasn't it? Where everyone dressed up to go to church. It doesn't bother me if you walk in here in jeans. It doesn't. And t-shirts, it doesn't. Now, I would hope they're clean jeans and t-shirts because that says something. I also would hope that the dress is modest, because there's a biblical content that we shouldn't be compromising on. So there's a little bit of, where's that separation and where isn't it? Separation is found in the Word of God. And that's a little bit of a tangent, and I'm done with that tangent now. We're ready to move on to justification. So since we have union with Him, we get the benefits of His perfection. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Justification is a judicial act whereby we are declared not guilty. We are literally declared not guilty of the sins. We are declared innocent of them. Actually, we're declared that we have fulfilled the law perfectly. How's that happen? That goes back to regeneration. That goes back to our union with Christ. Because we are one with Christ, God sees us both together. It's just like when a company merges or when a husband and wife get married and they form one entity, each gets the benefit of the other. Well, in this case, we get Christ's benefit. And we're judged judiciously. I'm just going to stop for a second because I'm having trouble believing that I speak for a living. I'm going to pause. Okay, see if we can move forward with sanctification or with justification. Turn in the book of to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 33 through 35, just to get a sense of justification. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse 31. What benefit is it for us that we are justified, that we are declared by God to be righteous, even though we know that we're not? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who, and here it is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and was the perfect, unblemished, spotless sacrifice for our sins, we get the benefit of his righteousness and are declared not guilty. So who's going to raise an accusation against us? Well, who does? Who accuses us? Satan. Anybody else accuse us? Ourselves. Satan accuses us, and we accuse ourselves, don't we? Anyone ever been there where you didn't feel like you were worthy? You didn't feel like you were holy or blameless? You felt like you weren't worth being here, like God couldn't love you anymore. You didn't feel like you could do that thing, whatever that thing happened to be. And we let this go on, and it can drive us downward in a spiral into something called depression. But we need to understand that we've been justified. And who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We can't even bring a charge against ourselves. Because we're not greater than God, are we? Can we nullify God's justification? If God has judged it right, just because I don't feel good right now, can I say, no, God judged that one wrongly. He's got me wrong. No. Justification is a precious, precious doctrine. Precious doctrine. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And here's the application of the doctrine of justification. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and here it is, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, which are those powers in the world that are behind the scenes, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Turning back to Ephesians, if you will, continuing in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And my Bible does a neat little thing with these next two words. The NASB that I'm reading has in love right after the period at the end of the sentence in verse 4, which we know in the Greek isn't actually there. And it still has the he of the next sentence in verse 5 capitalized. So my Bible has kind of put those two little words in love kind of out there all by themselves. Does yours look the same way? That's a neat little trick the translators did there. I love it when they do stuff like that. Because this is all one sentence. And there's no way grammatically that we can tell whether the in him modifies to be holy and blameless before him in love, or if it goes with the next verse, in love he predestined us. I love it when you run into these things in Scripture, because it reminds me of a couple things. Number one, Scripture is inerrant. It's inerrant in the original autographs. There are a few little variations and things we don't understand in the modern translations because we have 2,000 years of history. We have a language that we don't completely understand right now. And we have cultural barriers. Now, I did not just undermine the doctrine of inerrancy. I know that's what you're thinking. But that's not where I'm going. Does it matter, looking at these two words, which one of these two phrases are modified by in him? Not one iota. It does not change any major doctrine. And so it is with every little minor variation that you're going to find in your Bible. It does not change any major doctrine. As a matter of fact, if what we should be doing is comparing Scripture to Scripture, and you can find certainly that we're to be holy and blameless in love. Is that not scriptural? And do you think God predestining, and we'll talk about verse 5 in a second, but do you think God predestinating us to be adopted is done without love? No. It works both ways. So don't get all caught up. And I just did that little discourse to say, don't get all caught up in those little minor variations that you're going to come across every once in a while. They're there, but they don't change anything important. In love, or you can just start with, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Predestination is another one of those words that gives us fits. Predestined for adoption. Regardless of where you stand on election, predestination, and I know a lot of folks use the terms interchangeably. I don't. I think doctrinally they are talking about two different things, but I can see where logically they kind of go together. Election talks about God choosing individuals for salvation. Election gets us into the group. Predestination, all in Scripture, The word predestination always talks about a group of people going someplace. Not individuals electing to the group, but the destination of the group. The illustration would be if you're going on a cruise, buying the ticket is the act of election. But once you're on the boat, you are predestined to end up where that boat is going. And that's exactly what's being said here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. To adoption. The word adoption really has this literal meaning. To place as sons. And it's kind of lost its impact for us in our day and age because we don't have the same thought regarding the legality of sonship as they did in the culture into which this was originally written. Now, this is more the Greek and Roman culture, but in Greek and Roman culture, it was not unusual for a man not only to have a wife, but to have a mistress or two, and to have, or to have been divorced a couple times and have multiple children, multiple sons. There would come a time where the man needed to determine which one of his children are actually going to receive the inheritance. And he would do that in a formal ceremony in a very public way. Typically, they take him down to the forum in the town, and they go through the ceremony and announce, "This is now my son. He has the full rights of a son and can receive the inheritance." And God is doing a similar thing here in adopting us. And I think it's a little clearer if we take a look at Galatians chapter 4, the verse 7 verses. So turn to the left in your Bible just a little bit, to Galatians chapter 4, first 7 verses. We'll go over them quickly. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything." Now get that. The heir is a child, but the child doesn't differ from a slave. "But he is under guardians and managers until when? Until the date set by his father." The child often had a teacher or he had some sort of mentor who really was responsible for him and was overseeing him until the date set by his father. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." We were held in bondage to sin. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Essentially, there is a real sense, because we bear the image of God, that all human beings have great, well, first of all human beings have greater value than any other created creature because they bear the image of God. So in a sense, we're all children of God in that sense, but it's a loose sense. We don't become sons of God. That doesn't become effective to us unless we place our faith and trust in Christ. Then we are adopted into the family. Until then, that loose sense, and I'm telling you it's a very loose sense, extremely loose sense, because the Bible also calls us children of the devil. It's like we got not even a dual fathership. We're away from where we're supposed to be and following somebody else, and we've adopted the other family. But God makes us part of his family when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We receive the rights. What do you receive when you're adopted? When you're adopted into a family, what do you get? What kind of expectations do you have of what you're going to receive? How about provision? Do you expect the family to provide for you? Yeah. Does God provide for us? Do not worry about these things, for God knows that you need them. Your Father in heaven already knows that you need them before you ask. Yeah, God's going to provide for us. What else does an adopted father give us? Family name. Good. And a family name implies a sense of belonging, doesn't it? Belonging. We are part of something, of a family that's greater than ourselves, with God as the Father. That gives us the right and the ability to call him Daddy. We belong to the family. We have an identity. We are joined with Christ. And in fact, we're called joint heirs with Christ, so we're going to inherit something. There's an inheritance coming, is there not? And what are we going to inherit? Eternal life, the kingdom of God. And those who are not adopted are not going to inherit eternal life and the kingdom of God. Anything else we're going to inherit? Or anything else you receive in adoption when you think about it? How about? Love. Love. That goes with a sense of belonging and the sense of family. You're also going to receive protection, especially in this day and age. And does God protect us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Someone said discipline. Who said that? Rich Riddle said discipline. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. If you're adopted into a family, your father's going to discipline you. Now, we don't like that word too much, do we? We don't like discipline. I don't like being disciplined. I don't like being disciplined at all. Remember when you were a child and your parents disciplined you? Did you like it then? But have you grown to respect it? Have you grown to see the purpose in it? We need to understand, I think, the church, especially in the United States, tends to lose sight of the fact that being adopted sons and daughters of God carries with it the chastisement and discipline of God. He is, when we get out of line, and we do, anybody not get out of line? Good. All, an honest group this morning. When we get out of line, and we do, when we fall, God is going to discipline us to put us back into play. It's for our own good, and it's part of that sanctification process whereby he is conforming us to the image of his Son. That goes along with being part of the family. I wanted to close this morning with a passage that really kind of sums up a lot of these doctrines and these verses, and we are in Titus. The passage says this: He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because of anything that we've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And why did God do all this for us? Why? God. And that's really all we need to know about that. Why God did that? God. Why did God choose us for election, for sanctification, for justification, for regeneration, for adoption? Why did God do all that? Because it was an opportunity for him to reveal himself. Really. Look at the last part of verse 4 or verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. He did all this according to the kind intention of his will. We know it's a good purpose because we know God is good and we know his will. Or we know we can trust that his will is along with his character. We know he's good according to the kind intention of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. To the praise and the glory of his grace. Now, sometimes we read that and we think that maybe God's kind of selfish and he's sort of all about himself. Well, God is about his own glory. But it's not selfish the way we would think of selfishness. Because when God is glorified, we benefit. Let me say that again. When God is glorified, we benefit. Do we get a benefit from election? Do we get a benefit from sanctification? Do we get a benefit from justification? Do we get a benefit from predestination? Do we get a benefit from adoption? We benefit greatly when God is glorified. Keeping in mind, again, that the passage that Paul is talking of, or the passage we're talking of in Paul in Ephesians 1 this morning, is an act of worship. It's a doxology. It's a benediction. When God is glorified, we benefit. Can we worship a God like that? Can we praise him for who he is? Can we say how great he is? Will you join me this morning in worshiping?